So we are going to almost finish Acts today. I think the finish would have been like 80 verses total, and that seemed like a bit much to try to preach in one morning. So we're going to do maybe, I think maybe about 50 or 60 verses total. We're going to start on 26:30, and we're going to continue through, Lord willing, to 28:6. So all of 27 and just a bit of 26 and 28. So to recap, Paul has just finished giving his defense and really his gospel witness to Festus and Agrippa. And Agrippa has kind of gotten on the defensive because he thinks Paul's trying to convert him, and he's absolutely correct that Paul is trying to convert him. Bible does not say any more about what happens to Agrippa. History does not tell us that anything else notable happened to him in that regard. So apparently he let that opportunity pass. So in 26:30, referring to Paul, it says, "When he had said these things, the king stood up," meaning Agrippa, "as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" I used to read that part of the narrative and say, well, it sounds like Paul really goofed things up. If he just held on a little longer, they would have let him go. But if you read it a little more carefully, it wasn't Paul's mistake. It was a situation that Festus created. If Paul had not appealed to Caesar when he did, he would have already been on the way to Jerusalem, where he would have been killed. So this was not a miscalculation on his part. And Agrippa here is kind of like Larry on Leave It to Beaver, who's always talking the talking Beaver into doing something that is not ideal and then saying, "You should not have done that." So that's kind of where he's at there. Saying, "Wow, why did he appeal to Caesar? You know, we were just going to kill him." So that's the last we hear of these guys in Scripture, and we don't know what happens to them, but the narrative begins to follow Paul on his journey to Rome, which we will hear about as we start chapter 27. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." It is a recurring element that, in general, the pagan authorities show favor to Paul. This is by contrast to the Jews, who should be his natural allies, who are constantly trying to kill him. But in general, the pagan authorities... there's a couple instances, like at Philippi, that aren't so stellar, but in general, they treat him well and show him favor. Why? Why does he get so much favor from a bunch of pagans? You know, the spirit of the world hates the spirit of Christ, so why don't they just instinctively try to do him in just exactly like the Jews do? Well, there's a couple things here at work. There is a principle that God does just sovereignly give favor to his people. So the Bible says, I mean, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. You know, God said to the Hebrews, "I'll give you favor with the Egyptians." God said to the Jewish captives, "I'll give you favor with the Babylonians." Nebuchadnezzar just raises up Daniel and his three friends to be his advisors, as it were. And you know, Joseph and Potiphar and all that. It's a thing that God will just touch somebody and say, "You know, you pagan person over here, you have no idea what you're doing, but you're going to show favor to my child, and you're going to give them what they need and send them on their way, and you don't really get any say in that matter." And maybe he gives him even an excuse to bless them. But I think there's also another general principle here, which we can pick up on in First Peter 3, that we still see, and that I see in our lives in the modern day, starting on 8. "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And it's almost as if Peter is offering a benefit here that is not just you'll be rewarded at the resurrection at judgment day when your works are weighed and it's found that you followed after good things. He's also offering a temporal benefit that we will usually experience. Not always, but we will usually experience this benefit in this life. Why would people not like people who act like this? Have you ever heard anybody say, oh, I hate so-and-so, he's too compassionate. Or I hate so-and-so because I said something nasty to him and he didn't burn me back. Or I can't stand so-and-so because he's so tender-hearted or he treats me with such courtesy. In general, these are attributes that the world likes. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. There are some people who don't care for those attributes at all and would rather, as my old boss said, deal with a crook. But in general, if you follow this model, you will do better in society and you will be more liked and you'll get along better with people than otherwise. And I see this in our lives in the family business. I've often noticed that people like to deal with us. Why do they like to deal with us? Well, they like to deal with us because we care about their needs. Why do we care about their needs? Well, because we were raised on biblical principles, which teach us to be thorough and frugal and to put others' needs first and think from their perspective and so on. And that's actually really good for business. Now, there's a few people I know who, if we were to sit down and have a biblical discussion, they would have a very, very different attitude. I don't deal with them on the basis of trying to have some sort of fellowship with them. We're just voices on the phone selling them stuff. And Peter has in view here in verse 14 what can happen. He says in 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And that's a rhetorical question. He doesn't actually say there is literally no one who will harm you. He goes on in 14, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So what he's telling us is, as a rule, you are called to be a blessing, and people don't hate blessings. But you also need to keep in mind that even though the world enjoys these fruits of our following Christ, they do not enjoy the ethical implications of his call. So they like it that you treat them well and they don't have to worry that you're going to do them in behind their back. They don't like it that your life in Christ is a judgment on the things that they want to do because they're enjoying them. So in that balance, we will sometimes get favor naturally from the world. In fact, most often we will get favor naturally from those who do not have, like the Jews, a religious interest in thwarting what we're trying to do or in opposing us. And as a case in point, for most of his life, Paul got favor from the Romans. At the end of his life, Paul was beheaded by the Romans. So at the end of the day, there is that reckoning that the world still does hate Christ. We're going to go on to verse 4. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus. Note that Luke has joined the group. We sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster, and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So, James 1:19 says, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Does this mean we do not give unsolicited advice? Now, I've been told that Acts is not a good it's not the best place to draw theology from because there isn't much teaching in Acts apart from the gospel itself. But it is a good place for examples of how the things in the rest of the New Testament that the Bible is telling us to do look when people actually do those things. And we've looked at this many times over in the past 4 years as we've been going through Acts periodically. And based on what Paul does here, no, I don't think it means that you never offer people unsolicited advice. God does not call us in trusting him to always be passively acted upon and just say, well, you know, guess this is the way things are going. You know, I'll just be meek and go along. He does call us and allow for us to speak up and say, hey, guys, I don't think this is a very good idea. You know, we're going to kind of die over here. We probably ought to kind of do this instead. But the how that we of the way we do that is super important. So let's look at how Paul does it. Well, first of all, he doesn't give himself out to be giving a word of prophecy. And this is kind of interesting because Paul doesn't say in this case, as he does later, he doesn't say the Lord stood by me and told me don't go on this voyage because you're going to die. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He doesn't do that at all. He presents his opinion for what it is, which appears to just be his opinion. And it's not infallible, because in fact it doesn't come to pass. They don't all die. So this was his judgment of what was going to happen. We don't know where he got his expertise. He had sailed a lot. He grew up on the coast. Maybe he just had a better reading of the situation than they did, or he was looking at it with a more clear view, because they were all biased, wanting to get home or wanted to finish their commercial delivery transaction and get their money. And he was looking at it in a more objective manner. Maybe he just had a kind of a gut feeling, like we talk about. And it was acceptable for him to share this with them, even though he wasn't speaking as the prophet of the Lord. It is okay to share your opinion. But how do you do that? Well, he did it, I'm not going to say reluctantly, but slowly. They had been there for quite a while, and he had not been running around telling everybody, hey, we need to be sure we don't sail on from here because it's a bad idea. I'm telling you, we're going to die. It's bad. He waited until the appropriate time. This is not a guy who wants to tell his opinion so he can find something to be right about. He's telling his opinion here because he needs to tell his opinion. The situation calls for it. When he shares it briefly. He does not add unnecessary words. He basically, I believe this is one sentence in English that he speaks. He is concise. He does not go on and on. He shares it with humility. He does not... Well, as we've already mentioned, he does not invoke God's authority to back up his opinion. He just says, this is what I think. This is what I think is going to happen. This is what I think we ought to do. He doesn't even try to bolster himself with his qualifications. This is how I know this, and I was always right before. And crucially, he responds humbly when they don't listen. I think that where we're coming from is often best revealed by how we respond when we're rebuffed. And he does not go on and on with an argument. He doesn't start nagging. He doesn't go around complaining to anyone who will listen. He reacts with humility. So we've referenced this before, but because it's so important to practice what the Scripture tells us, especially in this realm of wisdom and the way we speak, I'm going to read again James 3:17 and 18. And as I do so, let's think about what Paul's doing here. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's brought this in a peaceable, gentle manner, and when they don't listen, he gives ground. I mean, he can't do anything about it anyway, but he doesn't make himself a pain in the neck in retaliation for not being listened to. This is actually really important because he sows the seeds. By presenting it the way he does, he sows the seeds for later having credibility when he tells them something else that they need to hear. So how does he react? Put yourself in his place. He feels strongly enough that they are going to their death that he has brought it up to them and they don't listen to him. So as far as Paul is concerned, he is probably going to his death. And so what is his response? He doesn't respond at all, that the narrative tells us. He has done what he could. And I think a lot of the trouble and mental anguish we cause ourselves is because either we didn't do what we could, or we tried to do something we could not, or be something that we are not. We bottled up our thought inside that we shouldn't go sailing out in this storm, and now we regret it that we didn't say anything. Or we took it too far and tried to grab control of the situation when control was not ours to grab. Where what the Lord has called us to do is to do what he gives us no more and no less. And many times that looks like giving concise, humble, timely advice and yielding peaceably when it is not listened to, even if the consequences could be very grave for that. Going back to Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, Peter is talking here about persecution, but I think that it is quite applicable to any situation we can't control. And it would help if I was actually in 1 Peter and not 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2:23, Peter's talking about Jesus and says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus did not, even Jesus Christ, in sacrificing himself for us, did not give up on justice. But it was something that was not given to him to control at that time. He trusted that the one who judges justly would vindicate him. And likewise, there is nothing in this world that's not eventually going to be made right. There are people who are not going to be redeemed, but there is nothing that is not eventually going to be balanced out in eternity. We don't have to live with the fact that, okay, somebody screwed this up and it's just never going to be straightened out. It is going to be straightened out. But we trust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And Paul trusted himself to the sovereign hand of God, that if he drowned in the Mediterranean Sea, or the Adriatic Sea, I suppose, that was okay. If it was God's will. Because God's sovereign hand is over all. There's that coffee cup I used to have that says, "Good morning, this is God. I'll be handling all your problems today. I won't need your help, so have a good day." And that is perhaps a little trite or Christian book story, but it is also kind of true. There is, for me, there's nothing so mentally taxing as trying to control something I can't control. And just in the past couple of years, I've experienced a time of great growth in releasing things that I couldn't control anyway. I'm choking up on a steering wheel that is not connected to anything. It's like when you make a shot in croquet and you're like, no, go that way, go this way. You can't do anything about that ball once you've hit it. So you just do your best. As Keith Green says, you do your best and pray that it's blessed and he'll take care of the rest. Sitting there and worrying about it or trying to somehow bend it with your mind, just wearing yourself out for nothing and probably missing things that, you know, you could be doing productively in the meantime. So we don't really control anything, but God gives us things to do. And he wants us to be faithful in doing those things. In Paul's case, it was to say one remark. That was all he could do about the situation, so it's all he did. I also want to talk for a moment about Luke and Aristarchus. Their leader, Paul, has just said, hey, just little meteorological report, we're all going to drown. And Luke and Aristarchus are not prisoners. They could have stayed behind. They could have said, oh, well, Paul, you know, we're really sorry you're going to die, but, you know, we have families and useful things we could be doing back home, so maybe we'll just catch the next ship in the spring, and if you're still alive, great, and if you're not, well, you know, we'll see you in heaven. And there is nothing here that indicates they even considered that. And that's really interesting. I often think about the fact that I'm, like, a super safety-obsessed person, probably less than I used to be, but I'm still pretty safety-obsessed. And, you know, safety first, safety first, safety first. You know where that statement isn't? It's actually in Scripture. The Bible teaches us to be responsible with our lives and to take care of our temple of the Holy Spirit. But it does not teach us to put safety first. It just doesn't. In fact, God has called his people to do super unsafe things many, many times in the history of the church. It's really helpful. You know, there's a statement that we don't know much about Luke. He doesn't talk about himself. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone by word count. He edged out Paul just a bit. And he never talks about himself. He says we, so you know he's there, but he never mentions himself. Then you have a couple statements about him that are that tell us something of who he is. And one of them, I would feel my life was worthwhile if I had something like this written about me by the likes of Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Everybody else was too scared. Everybody else backed down, but Luke stuck to him like glue. Stubbornness is not good. Persistence is good. Stubbornness is about me. Persistence is about what I'm called to do. Luke was persistent. So now the actual voyage unfolds, starting in verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So Paul actually says something here that we often tell ourselves we should not say, which he says, I told you so. Now, I don't think he was saying that out of annoyance. I really don't. He very seldom did things out of annoyance in general. I think we can take what the things he did as a pretty good example, to say the least, of how we should be conducting ourselves. So, why do we say, I told you so? Well, I say, I told you so. Actually, I try really hard never to say, I told you so. But if I want to do it, it's because I'm really super irritated with the other person for wasting my time and energy by not listening to me in the first place. And I don't mind underscoring that I'm right to kind of rub their face in that and get even with them for not listening to me to start with. That kind of I told you so is real bad. It doesn't help anything. It's really sort of punishing the other person for what they're doing. But this kind of I told you so is just a factual statement, and he's saying it because he needs to establish the basis for them to believe. He's going to tell them, you know, remember, I was correct about what happened. So you can take comfort in the fact that I'm also correct about what's going to happen next. So once again, his focus was not on himself and his need to be right, but on the people that he was talking to. And their need in this case was to be comforted and to not give up hope, because God was actually going to turn the situation around, which he proceeds to do, starting on 27. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. This is an odd remark. And reading it casually in the past, I have always thought, well, God said he would save 276 people, so 15 guys got away, that breaks the spell, and it's not going to work anymore, and now everybody's going to drown. Now, it is possible that there is something about an atmosphere of faith and everybody sticking together and believing that is important here. But I think the more likely interpretation is that Paul was once again giving practical advice. If you read on in the narrative, the next morning what they needed to do was stuff with the sails and the rudder and whatnot. And all the sailors were getting ready to run off. So I actually think what he was doing was advising the centurion, hey, look, the sailors are running off. You don't want to let that happen because we're going to need them in the morning. The fact that God has announced that something's going to happen does not mean that we don't need to do something about it. That we are going to say, oh, good, God said we're going to survive. I guess I can catch up on my snooze and let me know when it's time to leave the ship. He intends for us to participate in his story. If I tell Matthew, he's not old enough for this to work, but if you say he's 4 years old and I tell him we're going to the park, he says, oh, goody, that's wonderful. And then he proceeds to not put his shoes on or anything and wait for me to do everything. That's not what I intended when I said we're going to the park. We'll probably still get there, but that's not how I intended us to get there. So it's not a problem. Once again, God does give us things to control, such as our words. We are to control our words, our actions. We are to control our actions. And he gives us some things we cannot control, such as Euroclydon. You can't control Euroclydon, but you can control how you respond in your sphere of your influence, your people, your words, your actions, your choices, your attitude toward the Lord. That is where our need to control things should be focused, not on the things that we can't control, like storms and other people's responses. So, however you interpret what Paul said to the centurion, the response of the soldiers is very interesting. I mean, if they could get to the skiff in time to stop it from leaving, while the sailors actually were able still to get off of it, so it wasn't like they dropped the sailors off goodbye, they kept the sailors in the ship and got rid of the skiff, so they presumably could have kept the sailors from leaving without getting rid of the skiff, and the skiff was actually a super important thing to them. The passengers pitched in. Earlier in this story, with difficulty, they secured the skiff because this was the lifeboat. If they were to get to some place where they were too far from land and they were beginning to sink, that skiff was their ticket to maybe some of them live. They actually cut off the lifeboat. And they didn't have to. I don't think they had to. But they did it because they believed Paul. Paul believed God. The soldiers had come to believe Paul. He said that they were going to run aground. Well, if you run aground, you can't launch the skiff. You're going to have to get to shore the best you can. So they don't need it. He said that everybody has to stay in the ship. Okay, if we all have to stay in the ship, we don't need this. So you can say you believe all you want, but action is what shows whether or not you believe. So they continue on. In verse 33, as the day was about to dawn, Paul is basically the captain at this point, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Just as a side note, it suddenly occurred to me this morning that we can know from this story that the storm started at night, because it was the 14th night previous to the 14th day, so it would have had to start at night. So that's not of any theological significance, but I got tickled because I've read the story 15 times and never realized that. Anyway. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So we have more exercise of faith here, more exercise that they believe Paul, because Paul has brought them a message from God and they buy it. How do we know? Well, they eat. When they thought they were going to die, they were not interested in food. I don't know if they thought it was better to die while fasting or just had no appetite because of their despair or what, but they have actually brightened up and said, oh, okay, we're going to live. Well, we might as well have lunch. And they threw out the cargo. What does that say? They knew the ship was going to sink. Why? Because Paul told them it was going to run aground. And if it's going to run aground in a storm, it's probably not going to survive. So this is the cargo they had held on to even when they threw out the tackle. So this was the last thing to go, even if you threw out the equipment you needed. You didn't throw out the cargo because that was your commercial, you know, survival. You hope to come to port. So they believe they're going to survive. They believe the ship is going to be destroyed. They believe they're going to run aground. How do we know this? By their actions. There's a story about a guy, a tight walker, who's walking back and forth over a waterfall and the crowd's egging him on. He says, how many of you believe I could carry a man across this waterfall? I'm like, yeah, yeah, sure, do it. He's like, okay, I need a volunteer. And at that point, the crowd kind of falls silent because they believe it enough they want to see it, but they don't really believe it enough to want to be that individual. And that's what separates false belief from true belief. It's our actions. What separates us from the world is exactly the same thing that separated the soldiers here from the crew. The soldiers believed what Paul said from God about future events. Why do we live the way we do? Well, it is not because we're so inspired by the Bible that we just do what it says. It is because we believe the future events that the Bible tells us are going to happen. That there will be a resurrection, both the just and unjust. And only those covered by the blood of the Lamb will have a beautiful, happy eternity with God. If we didn't believe that, very few of us would live lives anything like the lives that we live. It really goes back to Adam and Eve. They did not believe that when God said, "You will surely die," he meant you will surely die. Abraham, he believed when God said, "You will have a child," despite the fact that that's not possible, physically speaking. The difference between the lost and the saved comes down to that. We believe what God says is going to happen. We believe that it's him speaking, and they don't. That's really it. So going on as events play out in verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, under which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Some probably recall this, but a few years ago, an archaeological team went out to try to find Paul's anchors, because Luke is very precise about where they were. And when they traced it, they used modeling that is normally used to figure out where ships drifted to in a storm, and it went straight to St. Thomas Bay on Malta, which there is a St. Paul's Bay on Malta, which is where the Maltese think that Paul crashed, but it doesn't match the description in the Bible, so it was probably something they just picked out later at random, as they tended to do. Anyway, and they walked into a museum and found an anchor that that had been dug up off the bottom of the bay by divers, and it had been accompanied by three other anchors. The other three anchors had been lost. They were documented, but they were not preserved. So there's one anchor actually left that you can go look at if you want to make the trip in this museum, I believe, on Malta, which is very likely the anchor, one of the anchors off of Paul's ship. Verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So killing the prisoners so they don't get away is not something in Western society we would think about doing, hopefully. The reason that they would do it is that if they let the prisoners get away, they would probably get the death penalty. So it was kind of a you or me situation. Sort of understandable, given the brutal society they lived in. What's really interesting here is Paul doesn't say anything. He isn't like, "Now, wait a minute, I kind of saved all you guys. You can't kill me." So why is that? Well, I think we can say in three words that Paul said, "I believe God." He can't come before Caesar if he's dead. So he has that promise. So he's at least going to live until he gets there. Whatever needs to happen is going to happen. Zach Poonen said, "If we really believe God is completely powerful, all-loving, and perfectly wise, and we are his children," and I'm paraphrasing, I'm not quoting, "we would never worry." We never would worry. We might worry about temporary discomfort or anticipate that we might have to go through some pain, but we would never worry that things are just going to go bad, irredeemably bad, because I don't care what happens. I don't care if you drown in the Adriatic or the whole family was sold as slaves and you were thrown to the lions. Those things have happened to Christians. But is God perfectly powerful and perfectly wise and perfectly loving or not? Because if he is, then those circumstances must somehow be okay. Not now, but they will be okay when we are together with him in his kingdom. If God is not perfectly powerful, perfectly wise, and perfectly loving, we are very deceived, and we cannot count on anything we believe about him. But if he is, then we're foolish to worry ourselves over any possible outcome. Not that it necessarily won't happen, unless it runs contrary to a promise of God, as you know, this did. It might happen. But it's still going to be okay if the things that we believe about him are true. We're going to go a bit into Acts 28. Now, when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up suddenly or fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So a really interesting problem here that historians have encountered is that there are no poisonous snakes on Malta. There never have been any poisonous snakes on Malta, as far as anyone knows. So this led the Maltese. The Maltese are very proud of Paul. Historically, they the Catholic Church created a Saint Publius. We read later that Publius was the chief man of Malta. So he gets converted and he becomes the Bishop of Malta. And, you know, history doesn't really back that up necessarily. We don't know what happened there. But everywhere you go in Malta, they're all about Paul. You know, the St. Paul's Bay, you know, and they're a very heavily Catholic area. Some have actually suggested, and what they've done there is they've made a St. Patrick-type legend about Paul, that there were poisonous snakes on Malta, but Paul devenomized all of them with his saintly prowess, just like Patrick chasing the snakes out of Ireland. That doesn't really hold up even, I mean, that's really just not a very, doesn't pass the biblical sniff test, because there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that sort of thing. So where did this viper come from? Well, one scholar writing in the Maltese Times concluded that it wasn't Malta that Paul crashed on at all. It was another island with a very similar name, which he gave in Greek letters, so I can't pronounce it. But anyway, which is absolutely crawling with venomous snakes, to the extent that in the 1900s, they introduced mongooses on the island to try to kill the snakes off. So he says, well, it just wasn't Malta. That doesn't seem very reasonable either. But here's my personal theory. Reptiles do sometimes drift from place to place on this debris out at sea. Or it is possible that the snake was in the ship and actually escaped with everybody else and got to shore. I don't think any of that is implausible. And it would also have played into the natives' conclusion that justice was hunting him down if a venomous snake, a horned viper, is the snake that lives on this other island, suddenly showed up out of nowhere to bite this guy. They would be certain that he had cosmic forces after him. That was the sort of thing Greeks really expected. You know, if you're a murderer, a snake hunts you down and bites you. That goes very well with their ideas about the world. But when that doesn't happen, they say, oh, well, this guy must be a god instead of a murderer. That is a pretty big swing. I mean, murderers would be down here, deserving of death, and gods are way up here. So his popularity went from minus 100 to plus 100 in minutes just by not dying when the snake bit him. Public opinion shifts very rapidly. And back in Acts, I think it's 17, they went from thinking Paul was a god the other way to stoning him in about 25 words in the narrative. And you look elsewhere in the New Testament, in John 2:24, the Bible says Jesus did not commit himself to anyone. And this is how we respond. The world understands swings of popularity. I really like the poem If by Rudyard Kipling, and one line of it says, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. So when you think you're having this big triumph and when you think you're having a huge disaster, it's probably not as triumphant or as much of a disaster in the long term as you think it is. So you just keep going with your task. So I'm going to close by looking at how Paul handled this. How did he handle the shift of people's opinions about him? Did he ignore them? Did he become a slave to them? 1 Corinthians 4:1-5. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. So what do we do when people say bad things about us? Or what do we do when people say nice things about us and we feel like we might become too prideful? Well, I think there's two responses that we can do naturally. You know, if you just go with what's natural. If people hurt our feelings, then we turn it on them. And we say, well, man, I could pick some holes in you too. You know, you're not a reliable source of information about anything. I know that you blah, 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 and you're worse than I am. It's called that tu quoque in the logical fallacies chart. But anyway, we might do that. Or if someone says, oh, you're so wonderful. Oh, you're so amazing. Oh, man, I'm going to get lifted up with pride. Oh, no, I'm really a terrible person. And that's none of that. None of that's true at all. So we might bash other people to blunt their criticisms, or even bash ourselves to blunt their praise. What does Paul do? Well, the problem with both of those approaches is the same. They're me-focused. They're man-focused. They're about whether I'm feeling bad because someone said bad things about me, or whether I'm feeling too good because someone said good things about me. They're not about Christ. So, suppose that we're all students and we've taken a test, and we're out in the hallway, and the teacher's in there grading the tests, and we're arguing about who's the smartest and who's going to get the best grade. Well, how much is it going to bother me if you tell me, I think you're a dummy and put all the wrong answers and you're probably going to be doing good to get a C? Well, you're not grading my paper. You might be right, you might be wrong. It'll probably enter into my thinking that you think that. But at the end of the day, it's the teacher who grades the papers. And that's the focus that Paul had, because the judgment seat of Christ was as real to him as our Monday prayer meeting is to us. That's something we expect to happen. And because he was looking at that in light of the long term, in light of eternity, he says, the one who judges me is the Lord. He's going to grade my paper. You can think what you want about me. I'll take it into account. I'm not going to blow you off, but I'm not going to obsess about it either way. I'm not going to be at the dizzying heights of giddiness because you praised me, and I'm not going to be in the dumps because you said bad things about me. Because the one who judges me is the Lord. It's in light of that, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, in light of eternity, that he lived his life, that he was able to both give up control and exercise control where the Lord gave him to do so, and that inspired others to believe that what he said was true and to come to believe in Christ also.